This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at REACH 2015, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders on March 19 and 20, 2015.
Greetings in Jesus' name this afternoon, in the name of the great physician. He's the one that can take care of all our needs, isn't he? Which is wonderful. Well, caring for people at the end of their life. That is important. We're all headed that direction, as you well know. And I know some of you are pretty young, so I don't... Come on in, Rick. There are good seats right over here, if you like. Right there beside Braden's one, too. So any place you like. It'd be good. Actually, there's real soft seats.
Yeah, these are more expensive, but I don't have enough money to buy them.
So... I take it you're here because you're interested in how to care for people that are towards the end of their lives, because that is really what this is about that I'm planning to share today. And get us to thinking, how can we do better in caring for people when they're nearing the end of their life here on this earth, their physical life? And what criteria should we use as a Christian healthcare worker or a Christian worker? Doesn't need to be a healthcare worker. This is not just for doctors, nurses, and medical people. It's for anybody that has a friend, has a father, mother, grandmother, whoever that may be getting into this stage. So it really involves almost everybody, once you get to adult stage anyway, that we have some needs in this area to know more about it. So I guess it would basically be a lot for families of patients or of people that are nearing the end of their life. First, I want to go to the scripture, Philippians 1:20, Paul's testimony in Philippians 1. All right, Paul in his book to the Philippians, which is near the end of his life, as you're probably aware, he said in chapter 1 and verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So I gather from what Paul is saying that we should be ready to live or to die for Christ. To live for him here in this life is to bring glory and honor to his name, as we've been hearing during this couple of days. But to die in Christ is our gain, because then we don't have all the temptations of Satan. We don't have our flesh to work with anymore. We're glorified bodies. We're in heaven with Christ himself. And certainly that is where we would like to be. The world system can no longer influence us. Satan can no longer attack us. But Paul had unselfish motives, didn't he? Because he said, but I realize it's better for me to stay here yet. You know, you still need me. I still have a work to do. And so he was very unselfish. He had learned contentment. And sometimes we have to, as medical people, we have to learn to, and anybody, how to make other people content, even in their older years. It's not so easy sometimes, as some of you probably know. Well, I know some of you know it for sure, because I know you, and I know you've went through this. I was blessed by an elderly patient about 2 weeks ago. I think he was 86, if I'm not mistaken. He suffers from hypertension. He has heart failure, and he has kidney failure. And he didn't start medical care until about last fall. You know, he just wasn't doing too good, so he finally came in. I don't think he'd seen a doctor for 30 years or something, or maybe longer. And things are going downhill. So, you know, I identified three areas that he needs to work on, so we're working on those things. And he's improved some. But, of course, he's not going to live forever. We know that. I mean, here on this earth. But, you know, a lot of people with all those kind of things going on, they're saying, oh, it's terrible to get old. You know, it's miserable. And, you know, you've heard that probably. But he was not that way. He was rejoicing in how the Lord had blessed him. You know, I asked him, how are you doing with here? Oh, I'm so thankful for whatever. You know, he was just on top of it. And to me, that's the proper Christian attitude when you're getting into that stage. I'm talking about us now. When we get there, can we be thankful for what God has done for us to that point and not grumble and complain about all the aches and pains? I mean, it's okay to complain to the doctor, but don't complain to everybody else, you know, because we need to know what's going on. All right. Secondly, we need to recognize we have life only as given by God, only as given by Him. God created us. In Genesis 1:27, He created us in His image. And you go on to chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and God breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God is the only one that gives life, and we have to recognize that. God is the one that determines life. Life is both derived from and circumscribed by God. In other words, He knows the beginning and He knows the end. And He determines what the boundaries are. He gives life and takes life according to His sovereignty. So man does not have a right to life. We might think we do, but we don't. It's only a gift from God. And we need to recognize that. Also, we need to recognize that we have no right to die. People today want their rights. They want gay rights. They want minority rights. They want civil rights. They want majority rights. And they want abortion rights. And now they want the right to life, and some even want the right to die. But you see, the Christian life is not made up of rights, as you know. Rather, we've been given responsibilities. We have responsibilities, not rights. And most of those responsibilities are given to us in the form of gifts. The gift of life is the big one. But the gift might also be death. That may be our gift. I've talked to numerous families of people that have passed on, and I'm sorry that your husband, your wife, your father, mother passed away. Oh, we're glad that they could, because now they don't have pain anymore. Now they're in bliss. You know, it was a gift. It was a gift from God that they could go. And of course, as we know, like Paul said, it's far better to be in heaven than to be here on this earth. That's looking at it from God's perspective as well. Romans 14, 7 and 8 is another scripture I want to read, because it says it very succinctly, that our life and death belong to God. Romans 14, verse 7, it says, for none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So to me, that's saying God is in control. He's the one that is going to determine this. We can't do that. We're not the ones. And yet, man has tried to take over that arena, and we're going to talk more about that as we go along here. We need to give that arena of life and death back to God where it belongs. That's where it really belongs. All right. This question, under what circumstances, if any, can a person righteously exercise a choice in the timing and or mode of his death? We want to think about this question for the next little while here. I know it's a controversial issue, but I think if we pay attention to biblical principles, then we can come out with the right answer. And it maybe will help those of you that might be working with an older person even now, or did, or will, how to better handle it. Maybe I should just ask this question. How many of you have been involved in the care of an elderly person in your family, like your father or mother or somebody like that? Okay. Most of you have been involved in that already. So you kind of know a little bit what you go through. You know, how to make decisions. What do we do with mom? What do we do with dad? You know, do we do this procedure? Don't we? Do we go see the doctor one more time, or do we stay at home? Do we go to the hospital? Not, you know, we got all those kind of things to think about. Well, I have some criteria. I call them end-of-life criteria, and it's simple. You can memorize these. Write them down, though, maybe, if you want to for sure remember them. But three things. And if all three are answered positively, then you're on the right track. And the first one is to use the right standard. The right standard. The Bible is the only reliable rule book. It's the only standard that we can really, really depend on. I think you all know that. But we tend to look at, you know, man's rules. And Proverbs 14:12, as you all know, says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So man's thoughts about these things are not always right. We need to go back to the Bible and check it out and see if it is correct. So the right standard, that's the first thing that you need to answer. And I'll illustrate these after a bit here, so you'll understand better what I mean. The second one is the right goal. The right goal in this life, and even in our death, should always be to bring glory to God. That is the ultimate goal. Colossians 3:23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." So it's as unto the Lord, pleasing God in our decisions. Not necessarily pleasing man. What we do to please God doesn't always please man. Sometimes it's contrary to what they think, but we need to do what pleases God. And then the third one is the right motive. And that is love for God. Love for God and others. Love for our fellow men. And of course, as we know, when you love your fellow men, you're demonstrating that you love God. You know, that's "he that loves his brother loves me," and so forth. You know that. So love for God and others. You can add on to that. So when we're talking about these things, do we have selfish motives, or do we have motives that are we're moved because of our love for God? Is that what's pushing us? Does the love of Christ constrain us or motivate us, or is it our own selfish will? That's what we need to think about. So those are the three things: right standard, right goal, right motive. And I'll refer back to these, but those of you that wrote them down have them now. Okay. Let's look at a spectrum of death situations. Now, I know this is a morbid subject, of course, but we're talking about real life here. This is what happens. We get to this situation. And the scripture distinguishes between near-death circumstances and near-death choices and motives. And we're talking about having the right choices, the right motives in these various circumstances. And we can see a spectrum of death situations in the Bible. And it ranges from suicide on the far left, should we say. And then it would go to self-sacrifice on the far right. And I'll explain those in a little bit more detail in just the next few minutes. And then in between, we have foregoing medical care or natural death. Okay, so I think you recognize the extreme wrong is suicide. The extreme right is self-sacrifice. What about suicide? I'll give you an example. Saul, the first king of Israel. You all know the story, I think. You know, he did serve God at first, but then he abandoned his God. He went to the soothsayer and the witch at Endor and got counsel from her instead of from God. And so he was not following God anymore. He was wounded by the Philistine arrow, I think it was, that hit him. And he figured he's going to die, but he thought it might be a slow death, and he didn't want to be humiliated by his enemies, you know, killed by them and drug around and all this kind of thing. And so he told his armor bearer to kill him. Well, his armor bearer wouldn't do it, so he fell on his own sword. Now, that was suicide. So think about the three criteria. Was he using the right standard? No, he was out of tune with God. He was not using the right standard. Did he have the right goal? Did he want to glorify God by killing himself? Obviously not. Was he motivated the right motive? Was he motivated out of love for God that he killed himself? No. See, he'd already abandoned God. He was totally, you can read that all in 1 Chronicles 10. That chapter would explain that, how that all happened. So his motive was to avoid torture and humiliation. His selfish pride was his motive. You know, so he was doing it for himself, not for God. And he was abandoning his nation. He was the king. And he kills himself? Well, he probably would have died anyway, you might say, but still, he took it upon himself to kill himself. And so he committed suicide. Now, you could go to the New Testament, Judas Iscariot, and you could go through his end of his life as well. Wrong standard, wrong motive, wrong goal. And that's how that went. Now let's go to the other end, the proper side, self-sacrifice, and think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Acts 7, 55 to 60. Was he acting on God's word toward the end of his life? Of course. He just preached a powerful message on the gospel, and that's what upset the people. That's why they stoned him, because he was following God. He was doing his will. Was his goal to glorify God? It sure was. That's what he was doing. And was his motive out of love for God? Yes, it was. And he even loved his enemies. He prayed for them, forgive them, for they know not what they do, just like Jesus did as he was dying. And so self-sacrifice is highly commended in the scriptures. That is definitely, I guess the best you can do, you might say, in dying is to give of your own life. Give your own life for Christ. And that's what he did. Now, of course, Christ himself is the most perfect, beautiful example of self-sacrifice. He followed the right standard, right goal, right motive, didn't he? In his death on the cross. All right, so those are obvious. Now we get to the more controversial or a little bit more difficult to determine what is right and what is wrong in natural death, foregoing medical care. Back in the Bible days, in the Old Testament times, even the New Testament times, they didn't have medical care like we do today. You know, they didn't have the breathing machines. They couldn't even do, you know, proper surgeries. They didn't even know what caused infections and all those kind of things. People died. I don't even know what the average lifespan was. It was very good in the beginning, as we know. They lived almost 1,000 years. But during the time of Christ, I don't know how good it was. But at least we know that it wasn't anything like today. I like the example of Jacob when we think about this. It's in Genesis 49 and verse 33. And it says, Jacob had just, he knew he was going to die. He felt it was coming. And so he made prophecies and blessings to all of his sons. He gathered them all around, his 12 sons plus his grandsons, or at least two of them, Joseph's sons, and told them what's going to happen. I mean, he got this from God because it all happened like he prophesied. So we know he was a true prophet. And then, in verse 49, it says, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Isn't that something? Wouldn't you like to go that way? I thought that'd be a great way to go. Finish your work, pass on your legacy, tell everybody, you know, what you would will for them to do and what's going to happen in their lives and so forth, and then just go on to glory. Well, you know, Jacob could have said, I'll call for the best doctors. You know, we're here in Egypt. I'm sure they've got some good medicine that we can, you know, keep me going a little bit longer. But he didn't do that. He just left God take his life. It's almost like Jacob willed himself to die, it seems like. You know, he just, I don't know how many minutes it was, or maybe days. It doesn't say exactly, but you picture it as he just laid down and breathed his last in a few minutes. He knew his end had come. He knew that he was foregoing further life on this earth. And so I think he passed all the criteria. I think he was following the right standard. I think he had the right goal. He was glorifying God. He just done all this prophesying and so forth. And his motive was love. He loved his family. He loved God. And he was just ready to go. So I think that's a good example of natural death where you can forego medical care. And I think this kind of end of life decision making can be done now too, even though we have all these medical things to do that we can do. And So that's why I'm giving you these criteria. Simeon in the temple with the baby Jesus had a similar experience. You know, he was probably ready to go for a while, but he was waiting till he saw the Christ child. And after he saw the Christ child, he glorified God, and I take it that he soon passed on. It doesn't say exactly, but I don't think it was very long until he went to be with the Lord. All right. So if we still meet those three criteria in the day that we live in now, I think it's okay to righteously give up your life. In other words, let God take your life when it's your time. Let your father, your mother take their last breath when it is their time, etc. You know, we all know the verse in Psalm 116, 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God welcomes home his saints. Now, unfortunately, we have all this technology, we have all these things that we can do nowadays to try and keep people alive longer, and so we start needing things like the living will or the durable power of attorney for health care to avoid the very expensive treatment that a lot of doctors, hospitals, healthcare workers want to put the people through. They want to put their parents through or their those that are near death. And it's very expensive many times. Most of you probably know what the living will is. I'll go over it a bit so you for sure understand it. The living will is an advance directive given by a person while he or she is still in their right mind. You know, you have to be thinking straight when you sign your name on there saying that you don't want any heroics done or whatever it says on there. And it's a document that allows them to direct medical care that they would wish to receive should they become terminally ill and become unable to make their wishes known anymore because they're in an unconscious state or they're in a state where their mind does not function so that they can rationally make decisions. A terminal illness is one from which their doctor has determined they have no reasonable chance for recovery. You know, sometimes doctors are surprised and they recover anyway, but, you know, a reasonable chance. But it only takes effect when that person is, you know, unable to make any decisions. I mean, they're either in a coma or they have Alzheimer's so bad that they can't make any sense. You know, even though they can talk, they can't reason anything. They have a stroke and they're still, they're paralyzed so that they can't, you know, communicate properly, something like that. And so they have to be in that state before the living will takes place. So I usually don't even recommend the living will anymore because the durable power of attorney for health care just makes a whole lot more sense to me. It has better, there's two big advantages over it that I'll point out to you. It's what it is, first of all, is it's another document pretty similar to the living will, except it says things a little bit different. And you name another person to be your proxy, so to speak, the decision maker for that certain situation, should you become unable to make decisions yourself. Okay? So, it has two primary advantages, and the first is it has wider powers. It covers all medical situations. A living will applies only to medical decisions that are made when death is very near. You know, they're almost dead, you might say. That's about the only time that takes effect. Whereas, okay, and so then living wills do not protect individuals who are incapacitated by, say, a stroke, and they might live for a long time yet, or by dementia of some kind. Alzheimer's is the most common kind. 70% of dementia is caused by Alzheimer's. And they might linger for months, years, and so forth. You know, how are you going to take care of that person all that time when they can't tell you? Well, if you have a durable power of attorney for health care, they can tell the doctor what they want done because they know ahead of time, hopefully, what that person wants so that they can do things according to what they would like. But the big thing is that it has a flexible response. You know, the living will is just an inflexible piece of paper. You know, once they've written that down, yeah, it can be changed while you're still in your right mind, but once you're no longer in your right mind, you can't change it. Nobody else can go in and say, well, they really didn't mean this, so let's change this here. Can't do that. It's stuck. It's right there. Whereas the durable power of attorney for health care, that can change from day to day. I mean, one day, for example, your mother is doing terrible. I mean, it looks like she's going to soon die. Should we pull the plug or shouldn't we? You know, well, let's wait till tomorrow and see how she's doing then, or 2-3 days. And then in several days, they come back and say, you know what? She's doing quite a bit better. Well, maybe we shouldn't pull the plug after all. You know, if it had been the living will, they would have pulled the plug. You see? Whereas there's flexibility here. You can go from day to day and see what's really going on, and you can change your decision-making depending on how this person really is. So to me, it's much more usable than the living will, the durable power of attorney for health care. So I recommend that people have that rather than the living will. Some people have both. I'm not quite sure what that really is needed for, but the attorney might say you need both. I'm not sure, but I just have a durable power of attorney for health care. My wife is mine and I'm hers. And then you have a second person, because what if both of you are in the same state? Then you have usually a child or some other relative or friend that can be the next person. So that's how you set that up. Okay. And it's not that expensive. You know, these things don't cost that much, or they shouldn't. $40 should usually cover it, you know, if you go to an attorney to get it done. And if you have a regular will, which everybody should have a regular will, you can just do it with that. I mean, you can do that also. It's just another thing, another form to fill in. All right. Now let's talk about palliative care. And now this is the kind of care that we give when we realize that this cancer is terminal. Okay, they have metastatic cancer to the, you know, let's say they have cancer of the colon, because that could be male or female. And it's metastasized to the brain. Well, sure, we can give chemotherapy, we can do radiation, we can do various things to try and prolong life a little bit longer, or make them feel a little bit better temporarily, or make them feel worse, which can happen with chemotherapy. I won't ask how many of you went through that. But I think God wants us as caregivers. I'm talking to all of us that would care for a relative of ours, whether we're medical or not. He wants us to focus on maximizing the quality of life of that person in their last days, rather than just trying to prolong it a little bit longer. You know, I want to keep mom here as long as possible. Especially if your mom or your dad or whoever it is a Christian. Why do we dig our heels in the, you know, drag our feet from going to heaven? You know, why don't we just let ourselves go? If that's, you know, you can see that that's inevitable. I'm not talking about something that's way earlier in life and you can correct it and you maybe have another 30 years of life, something. I'm talking about towards the end of life. And I quote a Dr. Gawande. Some of you might have heard of him. I'm not sure. I heard him speak one time, which is pretty interesting. But he said this. He said, people want to share memories, pass on wisdoms and keepsakes, settle relationships, establish their legacies, make peace with God, and ensure that those who are left behind will be okay. They want to end their stories on their own terms. Unquote. I thought that's a pretty good picture of it, you know, that he gave.
The doctor's name again?
Dr. Gawande. 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 He is one that has Gawande. Ande. Sorry. He's one that's been going around to various hospitals with a program of getting them to do checklists and take timeouts. I don't know how many of you might be familiar with this, so that they don't take off the wrong leg, and so they don't do a wrong procedure of some other kind. He's one that's really promoted that, and it's taken a hold in quite a few hospitals. That's what I heard him talk about at a conference. My son and I went and heard him because we were interested in what he had to say, and it was good. So that's him. Dr. Gawande said further, and I quote another quote here, it says, over and over, we in medicine inflict deep gouges at the end of people's lives and then stand oblivious to the harm done. Unquote. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's saying that, okay, this person has terminal metastatic cancer, and then they say, well, what can be done? Well, we can give you chemotherapy, and how much longer will we live? Well, you might live another 3 months, maybe 6 months. You know, there's always percentages, and, you know, maybe, you know, you're not sure. Okay, well, let's go with that. So then you start the chemotherapy, and of course, they have to make multiple trips to the hospital, and so you're not home, and then it makes you so sick that you can't function for several days after that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not throwing out all chemotherapy because sometimes it is curative. But I'm talking about end of life, okay? And so you're just in a miserable state until you're going to die anyway. You know, eventually you die. Maybe 3 months later than if they wouldn't have done anything. But what did that gain? You know, what did that really gain in the life of that person? And even as you and me as children, let's say. You know, just use that as an example. What did that gain? You know, we didn't see mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, whatever it is, whoever it is, in a state that would be, you know, we could have pleasant times together and so forth. And I know each situation is different. I have to kind of make generalizations here, but for the most part, I've seen that happen to people. And fortunately, I've also seen it not happen. So I remember a brother called me up one time. He had terminal cancer. He knew that he was going to die, probably. And he got my advice on whether he should go to Mexico. That used to be, it's still a big thing for some people. But should he go there and get treatment and, you know, and so forth? I advised him not to. Because I knew what his state was and that it probably isn't going to make him live that much longer anyway. And you've probably heard of stories of people going to Mexico and then they get real sick and then they die down there. Then you have to spend thousands and thousands of dollars to ship their body back up to where you lived. And they weren't even with their family and so on and so forth. You know what I'm saying? So I advised him against it. And he took my advice and he lived for a time yet, but then he passed away. And of course, I didn't get a chance to ask him if he appreciated that exactly or not, but he didn't live in my state. He lived in another state. Anyway, that's one of the things that I think we need to be careful. I think we as Christian caregivers, and again, I'm speaking of family or medical people, whatever the situation is, we need to focus more on comfort care when we're in that state, we're in that last section of life. Not on prolonging life, just for life's sake, but on trying to make that person comfortable. And we cannot abandon that person during that time. The tendency for physicians, and I know how it is, okay, well, if you're not going to do chemotherapy, if you're not going to do radiation, if you don't want to have surgery, there's nothing more I can do, so go home and die. That's not right. That's not the way you do it. No, you need to still care for them as much as you can. They really need your care at that point, when they're facing death and all these things are coming to pass. And we need to do what we can to make them feel comfortable. Just some examples of some real simple things. You know, we need to prevent, for example, if somebody's in bed, they're bedfast because they can no longer get up. We need to prevent bed sores. We need to control common symptoms of serious illness such as coughing, mucus, nausea, vomiting, constipation, and pain is a big one. And there's other things too, but I'm just giving you some examples of things that we can do. I mean, you as caregivers, whether you're medical or not, you know, I take care of a lot of Amish people, and they, for the most part, don't want to go to the hospital. You know, even when it might do them some good, they kind of drag their feet. But especially toward the end of life like this, they want to stay at home, and I don't blame them. I think that would be my choice too. But they sometimes don't care for their loved one as they quite should, or they don't know how. this is kind of the scenario, the way it goes for me. They call me up and say, my mom is really ill, and we don't know for sure what's wrong, or something happened last week, and they want me to come out and check them. So I go out to the house, and I check them over, and most of the time there's not much I can do, except I can explain to them what's going to happen. You know, they've had a stroke, or they have cancer, and now they're in end stages or something. You know, and I explain to them kind of what's going to happen. And then I tell them, you know, you should put sheepskin under the heels and under their backside so they don't get sores. I mean, I've gone out there and they have these terrible sores. You know, I wish they would have done something sooner, you know, to prevent that, but they didn't know better, you know. And so you have to tell them things like that. So we never should be saying, there's nothing more I can do. You should never say that to a person. There's nothing more I can do, because there is. There's always something you can do to try and make them comfortable. And so we should say instead, you know, I will help you through this final challenge. You know, I'm here to try and help you through this. I'll be there for you, because we can't abandon our loved one, our patient. Can't do that. Okay. And now another thing I'm going to show you is about the cost of medical care. Another reason to stay at home when you're in that situation. It's been shown that on the average, 30% of total medical bills that a person incurs are in the last 6 months of their life. Almost a third of what you spend for your medical care is going to be in the last 6 months. Now, that's pretty amazing. But, you know, there's all these things that they can do nowadays that are expensive. And I've noted cases where Christian people did everything possible in a futile attempt to try and live a little bit longer, or think they're going to still be cured of this, you know, even though it's very clear that they're not. I mean, aside from a miracle. I never throw out a miracle. You know, there could always be a miracle that they would live. But aside from that, this futile attempt is to lengthen their life a little bit longer and spend tremendous dollars. And then they die anyway. And now what? Mm-hmm. They're gone. But who pays the bill? Mm-hmm. Well, their family, their church, their community. You know, then they send out letters. I'm looking at Ray because he and I have went through this already. To neighboring churches, you know, across the constituency, etc. We need help with this medical bill because such and such, you know. And many times they're legitimate, so I'm not throwing that out. But still, you know, there could be a lot of costs there that could have been saved if they would have done it in a different way. If they would have just said, okay, this is enough. I'm just going to let God have his way in my life. So I have this little graph that I made up here that kind of illustrates this a little bit. Lives saved goes up this way. These numbers don't really mean anything. They're just in there, okay? But the more, this is lives saved going up. This way is costs. And again, these numbers don't necessarily mean anything. If you want to say 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, but it goes faster up here, actually. It's, you know, you get to the millions over here. But let's say you have an appendicitis. You know, somebody has appendicitis, okay? Well, that's, to me, that's in here someplace. You know, you can go in one day, usually, if it hasn't burst, have your appendix take out laparoscopically. They send you home the next day, and the next week you're working, or whatever. If that would have happened 100 years ago, you might be dead. That was before antibiotics were discovered. That's before they learned how to do that kind of an operation. That's before they even knew a lot of the things that happen today. And so maybe you spent, I don't know, $10,000. I'm just throwing out a number. It's probably more expensive than that. But let's say you spent this much. So you can save a lot of lives. You know, the graph is real steep. This should have started over at zero, but Donovan couldn't get it to go over to the zero thing, so I'm not sure what the deal is here. It should start right here at zero. And as you go up, though, you're spending more money. You see how this is going? You get to about here. You see how the curve is going this way? In other words, now you're spending a lot more money, but you're just saving a few more lives. And you get over to here, I mean, you can spend thousands, millions and you're not doing anything. You follow what I'm trying to say? You're spending a whole lot of money and not really saving anything. So somewhere on this shoulder is when you have to say, that's enough. You know, I've spent enough. I'm not going to throw away more money. More of my money, my family's money, the community's money, the church's money. You know, it affects everybody. So that's kind of a gauge that helps me to keep that in mind. Don't go beyond somewhere in here, you know, when it's unless it's obvious. You know, if a liver transplant's going to save a young mother's life and she lives another 30, 40 years, it could be worth quite a bit, okay? But if it's, you know it's they have a terminal illness, that's clear different, you know, in my way of thinking. Also, invasiveness. It's cost and invasiveness coming this way. You know, the more infringements on your body that happen, that also would fit this curve, okay? All right, I think I'm down to not too many minutes left. I'm blessed by the attitude I see more and more in my community that the old people are taken care of by their young people as much as possible, and that's great. I think that's good. That's the way it should be. They're allowed to die at home the majority of the time. I had a patient of mine died here just real recently, and I got a letter from the widow that said they thanked Dr. Beiler and the staff for all the things that we did for them in their last days. And I didn't think we did that much, but I guess they thought we did. So that's fine. You know, that's great. This lady kind of recounted all how everything happened. She slept with her husband that night, yet, and the next day, he passed away. He had terminal cancer. And, you know, so I'm blessed by that. I have hospice helps me a lot to pay attention to people in their last few days, because I can't go out to I have probably half a dozen people in hospice. I can barely keep track anymore because I've been in practice 35 plus years and my patients are are dying. I'm signing too many death certificates, it seems like, because they're just getting up there. You know, I don't have time to go and visit all these people, but hospice, you know, that's what they do. So they can keep that connection there, which helps. I have one patient that's on hospice for several years. I know it's only supposed to be 6 months, but she has MS, end stage, and she's 29 years old. She's been in that state for a number of years, but she just keeps living. She can't hear anymore, she can't see anymore, but she just lays in bed. And her goals are no further hospitalizations, to remain comfortable at home with her family, and to go to heaven. And I think that's great. I wish she could go. She'd like to go. I wish she could, but the Lord still has her here for the rest of us, I think, you know, because her family takes care of her, and, you know, I keep checking with her family, how's she doing, and, you know, it just seems to stay the same. The last point is spiritual healing is more important than physical healing. There was a Dr. Terrell that said this: if we use our own resources or those of others to prolong physical life in any and every situation, no matter what, we have made physical life our highest value. As such, it is an idol, for only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes possible our final freedom from physical and spiritual death. Unquote. And I think we need to realize that. We need our loved ones to realize that, because, you know, keeping somebody alive physically is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to go to heaven. The spiritual life is really where it is. And God brings ultimate healing to his people through death and then glorification of their bodies. We always have to remember that. So my advice is to respect a person's wishes, help them not to hold physical life above spiritual life, and seek counsel from others. Pray a lot. I didn't talk about that much, but prayer, of course, is a big, big part of this. And remember Paul's testimony that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's where we want to go.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.